All right, well, I want to summarize this section in the first of Ezekiel, which is a vision of Christ, and it can get very confusing. So you have to kind of follow it closely. I spend quite a lot of time lifting up Christ in the messages, as you know. Focus on Christ a lot. Because after all, that's the essence of our marriage. If we're the bride of Christ, you got to know who the bridegroom is. In many segments of Christendom, the religious activity or the religious ideologies pretty well overwhelm this vision of Christ. In other words, the system, theology, philosophy, methodology becomes the foremost thing that you will hear in almost any sermon anywhere. To me, the motivational factor is a grasp of Christ that is high enough that we are committed to Him inevitably or inexorably, I should say, because of the greatness of His person. Christ is what it's all about. The thing that really holds us to Christianity is as much or more who Christ is than what our religious ideologies are. Of course, the Spirit fundamentally is the tie or the energizing force, but our minds then have to have some kind of understanding of what it is that our spirits are doing. We have fellowship with Christ, and we do not have fellowship with a religious guru. Well, these kinds of passages lift Christ up to us in a very important way, and consequently lift our spirits as well. Our spirits are lifted as we think about Christ. In fact, that's what he said. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And I've used that as sort of a fundamental thing in my own ministry. I keep remembering that it is the lifting up of Christ that is going to lift our spirits and not the setting forth of a religious dogma. So that's why I spend the time in a passage like this to sort of bring Christ to the fore. And I feel totally inadequate to do it, to really lift Christ up, but I have to trust the Spirit to help me in such a way that it will come across to you in a pragmatic way. Now, of course, we could take this book, this chapter of Ezekiel, analyze it from the Hebrew text, and become sort of lost in it. But let's just, in a brief way, review the matter. I don't want to leave the chapter without at least a cursory look at it again. What is conveyed to us through human words that are not able to convey it? It's like the love Paul mentions in Ephesians 3, where he says that you may understand love which is incomprehensible, is sort of the way it's translated, that you may know the love that is past knowledge. Past knowing. And that is true, and this is why I keep pressing with you the issue of spirit, because our spirit not only knows things the mind doesn't know, but also activates us, motivates us beyond the action of the brain. You know, you can say, well, Jesus is nice and we ought to love him more. That's a propositional statement that doesn't really make a whole lot of impact on us. But the Spirit has fundamental knowledge and understanding that becomes sort of the stuff of our lives and functions, even though in our minds we have all kinds of nitwit ideas. We go through life thinking a lot of dumb things, and we watch our own progress in the things that we think. When I used to write at the age of, say, 30, I always thought I never felt that I could be quoted until I was 40. You see, well, then I got to 40, and I thought I didn't want to be quoted on anything I said till I got to 50, and then it was 60. But I'm just saying that if we had to depend upon our own human ideologies, we'd be in pretty bad shape. And I think the Spirit guides us in our thinking. I just have to say that the Lord does not always prevent confusion in the church. He does not often prevent it. There's a lot of it out there, but I think He puts us on our mettle to ferret out what is true by using certain criteria. One of the things I've always said to people is, if you're going to pick someone that is going to be a teacher to you, better find out what their credentials are. That's very important, because it's hard enough to keep on the track when you got some knowledge or some technical understanding behind it. But I marvel at these fellows that can get up and wax eloquent on English Bible texts that are butchered, you know, because they just don't understand them. And they get all off base, yet they feel perfectly happy with what they're doing, I guess. Anyway, I'm going to get off that note, because what I'm trying to say to you simply is, our understanding of Christ in the Spirit is what is the essence of our faith and our relationship to Him, and not what we know in our minds. Although what we know in our minds helps us to function in life. We couldn't function without a brain. Many people try it. Or many people seem to be functioning without a brain. But we have to have the brain, and it is a useful instrument. The only thing I ever say about that is, we just need to recognize the limitations of the brain. That's the important thing. So now, the Spirit opens up the Word to us as we study it and as we prepare ourselves for it properly. And the figures that are before us here in Ezekiel 1 are very difficult sometimes to nail down, and therefore we shouldn't nail them down. We're trying to catch an image or some kind of an understanding or a picture or vision of Christ. And if we get too precise as to what these words mean, we may lose the overall magnitude of it. We try to get something rational here. For example, here are the faces, and in the early part of the chapter, four living creatures. You have in verse 4, first the whirlwind and the cloud and the fire and the brightness, and you have just a great, almost an entire firmament of glory and brightness. I imagine it's something akin to what was in the sky on the night of the birth of Christ, over the manger, this great heavenly host filling the sky. I don't think you had a little group of angels with a carol songbook singing a carol in there. I think you had the whole sky full of light and figures and the great host. And that's what the Scripture always speaks of, the hosts of heaven. See, so the great host filling the sky. The vision that Ezekiel has here fills the sky, and the vastness of the universe is blocked out by the glory of God coming near to us. And that's kind of the vision that Ezekiel has. And we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be in terror of the universe if we have Christ, because He's bigger than the universe, you see. And it doesn't look so foreboding. It looks rather friendly, in fact. To the seamen, they were extremely friendly, because they were their guideposts to navigate the sea. All right, well, I won't labor that, but this verse says, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber. Now remember, I said amber here really was sort of a combination of gold and silver. Not knowing what else to call it, they called it amber. If you look into a jewel case sometime, if you have occasion to do so, you find this great display of gold, I mean real gold and real silver, and it's a sparkling scene, and if you can kind of incorporate that together and feel that here's something that incorporated both the gold and the silver and gave you the brightness of each, each has its own particular kind of glitter or glory. Silver is one and gold is another. And yet if you can incorporate the two, you get something of an image here of the brightness of Christ. And out of the midst of came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Now, instead of being stuck with a vast celestial glory, God comes out of that glory or brilliance and comes near to man in the images that are necessary for communication to us and for action. God is on the one hand the glory filling the sky, on the other hand the active interactor with our lives. It's not just a glorious picture. It has its practicalities as well. And this is a man, as it shows here, and not a multiple group. I made that point last week. They had the likeness of a man, these four creatures, one man. And then it goes on to say the feet were straight feet, the soles of their feet like soles of calf's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. So what you have in that image is someone who gets into the stream of human history and functions with mankind, you see. He functions with it. We have all that glory, which our spirits incorporate, but now our eyes do not see. But that glory becomes practical because it has to do with the nearness of God to us in our daily living. And so the lines I've quoted so often of Tennyson speak to him then, for he heareth and spirit with spirit doth meet. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands or feet. He's with us. Now, I will say this. When people with a religious bent want to materialize all of that, it cheapens it. It loses so much in the telling. Like a lot of things, you dissipate it in the telling. I have heard testimonials. And I've always thought when people get rather personal about how the Lord spoke to them in this and gave them this experience and so forth, that in a way they were dissipating it in telling it. They should be more like the Buddhists who don't want to talk about it. Now there's a limit to that idea, but you see, the Buddhist does not want to discuss his faith or his identity with the Buddha because, or with the spirit forces of the world, because it cheapens it for him to discuss it. I've read rather extensively in this area, and I remember for example, a book called Hearts of Asia, The Heart of Asia, in which this fellow who is curator of the American Museum in New York spent 20 or more years out in China getting specimens for the museum. And he wrote a collection of stories about his experiences that had to do with the inner spirit aspects of China and the Chinese that were rather remarkable stories of how of seers and prophets, as we call them, and unusual experiences that had no explanation. So, you know, I've read that and read rather deeply into it. Well, I felt I was getting a proper interpretation then when in reading another book on the subject of religion, of Buddhism especially, where the pupil was sitting at breakfast with the master. Of course, in those systems, you had a pupil and a master. You didn't have 100 faces beaming out at you from the pews as you do in regular schools, you know. But you had the one-on-one. That was their thing. I always did the one. I like that idea myself. Or the small group, to me, is where you really get the word across. But anyway, so he's eating breakfast with this, a master, they call him. And the student asked him about God. He said, "What is God?" And the master said, "Eat your breakfasts." That was his answer. That may seem a little inscrutable to the average person. But what he said was extremely profound. Because what he implied there was the knowledge of God cannot come from propositions, but the process of daily living. And there it was. It just hit me like that. Maybe out of context, but I've always seen that. And here we are dealing with images that our brains can't really handle. And yet, we do not relegate our understanding of religion to philosophical ideas. But we have this man, this human, that is a figure that we humans can identify with. And this figure comes out of the whirlwind, out of this grand, glorious display, comes now the figure of a man. It's brought down to earth. And not only so, but the feet were there walking the path with us, you see. So that whether you are eating your breakfast or you are filling orders in the warehouse or you are whatever you're doing, the Spirit of God is encompassing you. And your deepest worship may come in washing dishes. That seems a little obtuse maybe to you. What it's saying is you have the deepest appreciation of God when you are willing to let Him lie in your spirit, you see, and not keep dredging Him up. You see that people keep constantly trying to pull Christ out to do things for Him, you see, and to prove Himself to them. If they don't feel something, there are certain religious organizations where if you don't feel something, you have to question whether or not God is there. He's maybe gone back afar from you or something. And they're always having to feel something. I talked to someone this week who was troubled about some of these things. I said, you know, the victory comes when you come to the end of the day and still stay with Christ and not when you come to the end of the day and shout hallelujah. See? You don't have to shout hallelujah when you come to the end of the day. You don't have to have your victory chant because you finished your day and stayed with Christ. But just the fact that you fall into the sack and you say, "Lord, help," that is the greatest testimony on earth. Because it's saying that whatever Satan has done through the day to try to discourage or dishearten you, you're still in there. You're still hanging in there, you see. You don't have to feel good about it. You just have to be there. And you wake up in the morning. Now, some people are of the spirit that when they wake up in the morning, they bound out of bed and they merrily shave and brush their, if they can, and brush their teeth and so on and so on. And they're just very happy people. Well, there are other people that don't bound out that quickly. And those people hate the people that do. Well, there is nothing more grating on the nerves than somebody whistling in the shower at 5 o'clock in the morning. You have no right to be like that. But thank God you do not have to do that and still remain in favor with Him, you see. you live out your life, sometimes in great sorrow and tragedy and torment, sometimes in frustration and distress. But the victory is God's, because his glory has encompassed us and stays with us in the spirit realm, and in a certain sense laughs at all of Satan's efforts to throw us. You see that? God is having quite a time up there, I think, quite a great time watching Satan go through all his antics to try and spoil his works, the works of God, and he's not doing it. And the more he clobbers people, the more they hang on to God, you see. I talked to Price, Henry Price down there Friday about the cosmic sandbox. He liked that idea. I'm going to pursue it. In fact, I filled the mat with all kinds of my famous or infamous diagrams. And he was very happy with it, so we may be able to dig in more deeply next time we go. But the point of the cosmic sandbox, well, we're little kids in there kicking each other's sandcastles down and throwing sand in each other's faces and having all kinds of crises. And God is up there like the benevolent grandfather looking down on his squabbling children with a certain amount of bemused twinkle, I think, in the eye at what we go through. Now, sometimes is laughing at our tragedies, but only at the antics. I wonder what he thought of all these people stretching across America holding hands to feed the poor. That's a terrible thing to say, but I think that we might have to think about all these things that are taking place, all our human misconceptions of life and misunderstandings and all of this stuff that we go through. But what I want you to know is, what I want to press is, that the glory is there. The heavens declare the glory of God. You don't need a band of angels to look up the stars and understand that they are friendly stars. They understand that. Don't, it's not terror. Now, I will have to bring in this verse. I told you I wasn't going to dig into the Hebrew, but I stole a peek. And that's going to cost you something, because I'm going to have to say something about it. And that is in verse 22. You have an English Bible there, and you're reading it. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Now, what are you going to do with a passage like that, the terrible crystal? See, unfortunately, our picture of Christ and of God has been greatly warped by inadequate understanding of words like this. And people see God in this great, terrible, judgmental image. Crystal is really the word for ice. And terrible means marvelous and awesome. You might liken it to Alaska, if you see some of the glaciers or the cliffs, you feel the awesomeness of it, and yet it's awesome to the point of terror, but not really. It's the word marvelous or awesome. I suppose awesome is the best. There's nothing more awesome than a whole bank of ice, you know. So this, what this really is the magnificent, awesome ice, if you can think of that. That was the likeness of the firmaments. It's really very, very difficult to say what is in my mind about this. I'm not doing well. I'm stumbling at the word, but it's there in my own thinking. It's the grandeur of God and his universe and the awesomeness, but not terror in the sense of having to fear that. The greatest thing that can ever happen in the universe is everyday business with God. In fact, Jeremiah says, I guess I overlooked that verse. I didn't get into it. Maybe I did. He says, in a response to him, God said to him, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? What he said to Jeremiah. Now, the Hebrew word translated too hard is simply miracle. I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything a miracle with me? It's all everyday business. The running of the universe, the handling of our lives is all just everyday business with God. And whatever your frustration, whatever the distresses that come to you, the human turmoil, all of this, just remember that you are encompassed by the absolute infinite greatness of God. And whatever happens to you on the earth is merely activity where Satan is trying to destroy the people of God, and he's not going to do it. As I said to you, I think at the time of that shuttle catastrophe, that even if these people had been totally disintegrated in the atomic forces that were unleashed at that point, that still they are as spirits, assuming one might be a Christian in that group, the spirit was safe with God. The most awesome thing that could happen in the universe in the disintegration is still is completely whole in Christ. I said to you, even from a physics or a physiological point of view, that the RNA chain is a code that perfectly balanced or perfectly has a memory of all that we are in our genetic traits. The way this operates is that the chain of molecules, the RNA, DNA molecules, male and female chromosomes, form a chain, and you've seen these patterns with links between them, which are genes, traits, that is, of in these links. Well, when the male and the female chain come together and sort of entwine, a pattern is formed. The male and female separate, a chain of molecules, and a new chain is formed, which is the RNA chain, with the exact pattern of the one formed by these two sets of chromosomes. And that becomes the code by which every cell in the body is constructed. See? Every cell in the body has an RNA chain of molecules in it. So if you pulverize the body, you still have that RNA chain in a cell. One cell of the body. As spirit being, we are indestructible. Only the outward shell, which is a non-essential part of it anyway. Otherwise, we're indestructible. When I read these passages, I get extremely lifted by it because I see that we are in the bosom of the Father, who is the essence of the universe, and yet he has come down to walk with us on the earth and to go with us day by day, you see. He doesn't go with us. He is us. You know what I mean? It's not a matter of, oh yes, Jesus is going to take my hand and walk with me through the meadow there. It's that he's in us. It's a lot deeper than being with us. Jesus said that he dwells with you, but he shall be in you. And that to him was the greater thing. Well, Father, we ask you to take these words, which are so hard to give, and make sense of them in the spirit of each one here. In Christ's name, amen.